Today, friends, we begin that third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is about the service of gratitude that we give to our God in response to all of His grace. So first, our sin and guilt. Secondly, our salvation through God's grace. And thirdly, our service through gratitude. Having received salvation through faith in Jesus, we believers are called now to live a new life of grateful obedience. My friends, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we shall live a new life of obedience to our God. Which is why I say there in the sermon title, the redeemed will be zealous for good works. The redeemed will be zealous for good works. Let's read the living word of God from Titus 2 and 3, where the Apostle Paul teaches this very thing. The word of God from Titus 2, we start here at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Word of God from Titus 2 and 3 this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, at this time of year, we celebrate the Protestant Reformation because about 500 years ago, a certain German monk named Martin Luther began to realize that the Roman Catholic Church had been badly corrupted by all sorts of false human teachings, by all kinds of vain human inventions. Luther called for the church to be reformed, because the poor souls of people in the church, chained up in all of this superstition and idolatry, were no longer free to offer God true worship. God's people were being tyrannized by false leadership, which had replaced the Word of God with the teachings and traditions of men. God's most kind and faithful preservation of his church, he raised up this man, Martin Luther, along with many others, to recover the Holy Scriptures as the only infallible rule and authority for the Church of Jesus Christ. Sola Scriptura, that Latin phrase, by Scripture alone the Church is governed. At least that's our ultimate authority and our only infallible authority. Everything must conform in the governance of God's people, in the spread of the gospel, in the discipleship of God's people. Everything must be according to Scripture. Sola Scriptura was the great rallying cry for the Reformation. But friends, the driving force of the Protestant Reformation was Luther's discovery that the Bible had this very clear and central message that salvation is received sola fide, by faith alone. God saves sinners by His grace in Christ alone, which is received by faith alone, sola fide. My friends, the reason we celebrate the Reformation in our Reformed churches is that the Bible was recovered and restored to its rightful place of supremacy over the people of God. And through that recovery of the Bible, there was also, of course, this recovery of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. In reading Paul's letters, Luther learned that salvation in no way is attained by our good works, that we sinners can become right with God, justified before God, righteous in His sight, not by any of our works, but only by faith in Christ, trusting all the work that He did to save us, helpless sinners. Dear saints, when we consider the Christian life, of course we must realize our duty to devote ourselves to good works. As Paul says here in Titus 3, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. When we think about the Christian life, indeed, we must give careful consideration to our duty to do good. But friends, it is so important, absolutely vital, for us to clarify most emphatically that our good works do nothing to save us or even to help us attain salvation. That's good news. I hope you receive it as good news today and it brings great joy to your hearts. As our catechism turns to the subject of good works, the Christian life, here at the start of this third major section in the Heidelberg Catechism, you have to appreciate, beloved in the Lord, that this reminder is given to us right here in question 86 itself. That salvation is by grace alone, received through faith alone in Christ, who's done all the work to redeem us. Just look at that question again, 86 from the Catechism. We've been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? We want to answer that question today. That's really our main purpose. But let's try to appreciate that the question itself includes this reminder of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. It's just giving you this long question and answer 12 all the way to 85 is that core section of the catechism on the gospel of God's saving grace in Christ. And yet, as the third section begins, there is this reminder again of God's saving grace in Jesus so that our works contribute nothing to the saving of our souls. This is what we first should notice from our passage, beloved. When we consider the necessity of good works in the Christian life, we must remember that our works have absolutely no place in saving our souls. So my first point this morning, our good works have no place in saving sinners out of our guilt. Our works have no place in saving sinners out of our guilt. It's very interesting. Here in Titus 3, Paul gives this very strong exhortation to Titus that he must teach the people to practice every good work. He says it a number of times, right? He's very insistent. Teach them to walk in godliness, to be zealous for good works. These things are profitable. Those who believe in God must devote themselves to good works. It pops up again and again. But friends, you don't want to miss this. Paul then immediately turns there in chapter 3 to remind Titus that we Christians were all a bunch of wretched sinners who could do nothing to save ourselves. Nothing even to bring us near to God. We were a bunch of rebels, deserving only his wrath and condemnation. And yet he intervenes to save us. Notice again, verse 3. For we ourselves were, all of us, this is what we were. Once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice, friends, that language in verse 7, justified by God's grace. That means that it was God who made us righteous in his sight. It's a gift. That's God's grace, is a gift of justification. He makes us just or righteous before him. It's a gift of his grace. So much so that today he takes us believers as his own beloved children, heirs of eternal life. You see that in verse 7 there? Justified by his grace so that we're heirs of eternal life. Now, there in verse 7, you read this language, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And if you're not careful and you don't understand the subjunctive in English grammar, you read that word might as if it means maybe we do become heirs and maybe we don't. That's a very common grammatical error that people make. The subjunctive has nothing to do with maybe or maybe not. That's not the point. Paul is simply saying, this is God's purpose in justifying us by his grace, that we would be heirs of eternal life. My friends, we who believe in Jesus are today justified by God's grace, righteous in his sight and forgiven all our sins through his grace alone, and adopted heirs who are going to receive in Jesus that eternal life in his kingdom. It was a reality the moment we came to faith in Christ. And our works had nothing to do with it. In verse 3, Paul reminds us of what guilty sinners we were, rebels who deserved nothing from God, no salvation, really only deserved from God his wrath. Yet God appears, Paul says, and he saved us according to his own mercy. Because of none of the works done by us in righteousness. We had nothing to offer but filthy rags to God. What good did we have to offer by which we win him over to save us, to have favor upon us? He takes a look at his enemies who deserve nothing but condemnation. And yet, out of his own love and compassion for sinners, he chooses to love us and to redeem us through the work of his Son, Jesus, who did the work required, all of the work required for us to be forgiven our sin, to be right with God, to be justified unto eternal life. And then God causes us to receive that great salvation accomplished by Christ alone, by granting us faith in his Son Jesus. And he does this by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that renewing and regenerating work of the Spirit of God, as Paul writes there in verse 5, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Beloved in the Lord, the Bible has many strong exhortations for us to obey all of God's commandments. You know it as well as I do. We're going to turn to the law, and for the next number of weeks, months, we're going to be taking a close look at the law of God in this third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. But as weighty as God's commands truly are, listen, friends, never imagine that God lays this weight on you, that you must have enough obedience to make up for your sins, that you must have enough good works to earn salvation or achieve at any point acceptance with God. Never think he lays that weight on you. His own son, Jesus Christ, has bled and died a miserable death to obtain forgiveness for all our sins. And more than that, he is that one and only righteous man who perfectly kept the law for us, for our justification unto eternal life. I say to you then, sinners, this morning, abandon all hope in your works. Believe on Christ Jesus, the only Savior, and rest in his finished work of redemption. God promises to you who believe on his Son that all his great work of obedience unto death is for you. At this point, my friends, many are going to wonder, okay, this sounds like good news. Sure, I have no good works to contribute, nothing necessary. Jesus did it all. Salvation, a gift of God's grace. We can contribute nothing to it by the good works we do. That's great. But if that's so, what reason would we have to do good works anymore? See, friends, the natural, inherent religion of man forces the human conscience into this conviction that we need enough good to attain acceptance with God. That's our natural religion. You need enough good to gain acceptance with God. Please notice again with me number 86, the question there, and then the first part of that answer. We've been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? And the answer there in Heidelberg 86, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself. The answer, of course, goes on to give us four more reasons that we as Christians aim to do good works. What is driving us personally and subjectively as believing people to pursue godliness in the Christian life? It gives us four reasons. We'll mention them briefly in a moment. But friends, my focus this morning, really what I want you to be gripped by through the grace of God, is that your sanctification is a gift of his grace, and it is not, in the first place, your work. Your sanctification, just as your justification is a gift of his grace, your sanctification, your transformation into the image of Jesus, is a gift of God's grace. He's going to do it by the gift of his Spirit. The answer goes on to give us numerous reasons that we seek to do good works. But again, friends, don't miss this precious truth. The first and foremost reason we shall practice good works is that our Redeemer, who died for us, now lives to renew us by the power of his Spirit. My second point then this morning, Christians will practice good works because Christ delivered us from all lawlessness and purified us by the gift of the Spirit. Again, my second point, Christians will practice good works because Christ delivered us from all lawlessness and purified us by the gift of the Spirit. And I want to say more about the work of the Spirit here in just a moment, but what you have to notice here in Titus, especially Titus 2:14, is that before Paul says anything about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which comes in chapter 3, he's reminding us here at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus had this very purpose in the work he did for our salvation. Namely, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for his own possession. Would you look there with me, verse 14 once more? Paul says our God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us, notice, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Paul says that Jesus gave himself for us. And friends, you have no question, I'm sure, as to what that means. You know where Jesus gave himself for you, right? And you could say he did it in his incarnation. He became man. You can say he gives himself continually in his work of obedience as he devotes himself to obey God perfectly. But he ultimately gave himself for us when he suffered and died on the cross. That's where he finished his work of redeeming sinners. When he took our punishment upon himself, and he redeemed us with his precious blood, so that we might have everlasting peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. Dear saints, you probably have no problem thinking about the bloody death of our Lord Jesus for our redemption in terms of forgiveness, but that's not what Paul's even talking about in verse 14. He's saying here that Jesus died to redeem us from all lawlessness. His redeeming death delivered us out of the guilt of our sin, yes, but also out of the control and the bondage of sin. His redemptive death actually obtained for us not only forgiveness, but a freedom. Freedom to live according to the Spirit. Freedom to live a new life of obedience to God. This is what Christ accomplished by his redemptive death. I have this for you in your notes if you're following along this morning. Jesus died to obtain forgiveness for all of our sins and to obtain our freedom from the slavery of sin. At the beginning of Romans 8, Paul says that Christ died for our sin, but also there his point is that Christ came to condemn sin. You remember that language? Not just that Jesus was condemned in our place, which is true for our forgiveness, but that Jesus condemned sin in his own death. What's the result? Paul says it there in Romans 8. That we may live in the freedom of the Spirit according to God's righteous requirements. For freedom, Christ died, friends, to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death, that we would now have freedom to live by the Spirit, even according to the law of our God. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not think of your duty to practice good works as your work of purifying yourself. Really, we are powerless in and of ourselves to do the least thing that God commands. I hope you know that today, even as a Christian, as much as you did when you first heard of Jesus, your Savior, and cried out for him to save your soul. That today, you are in yourself powerless. Jesus said it in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Our sanctification, our bearing good fruits, as he says there in John 15, will only be realized as we abide in him by faith. He is our Savior and our justifier. He is our sanctifier through the gift of his Holy Spirit. He became a man. He lived and died for us to purify us for himself. As we read there in verse 14, that we would be zealous for good works. And it is his Spirit granted to us, renewing and washing this old man, that I would be a new man in Christ. A new creation. One who is even zealous for good works. See, friends, our sanctification is a gift of God's redeeming grace in Christ. Yes, Philippians 2:12, you might be thinking of that passage. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we redeemed people of Christ Jesus shall do this only because, as Paul says in the very next verse, Philippians 2:13, only because it is God the Spirit who is at work in us that we would will and do according to his good pleasure. Believe on Christ for your whole salvation, people of God. And trust his gospel promise that by the gift of his Spirit he shall also sanctify you, purify you more and more, and shall renew you and have you to be conformed to his own image of righteousness and holiness. Lord's Day 32 also contains a very sober warning. In number 87 there, question 87, it asks us, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent life? Can people who will not repent be saved? And the answer is obvious. By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous person, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. That language comes right out of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul warns the church there at Corinth that those who continue living in rebellion against God will never enter the kingdom. It's impossible. He repeats that warning in a number of places. You find it again in Colossians 3. It's in Ephesians 5. But in 1 Corinthians 6, the next thing Paul says is very illuminating. Listen to what he says there. 1 Corinthians 6:11. After listing all of those ways of sin and rebellion that we find there in answer 87 in our catechism. Again, it's right out of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul then says this in verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, friends, these Corinthian Christians once lived as a bunch of godless sinners, but they must no longer live that way, as Paul says, since they have been justified and sanctified in Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. Beloved in the Lord, when we are reborn by the Spirit of God, our nature is washed and renewed so that we will struggle against sin, even as the Corinthians were doing. It's not a washing so that we're done with sin. It's no longer Lord of us. It no longer controls. It has no longer governance of us. The Spirit has dethroned it in Christ Jesus. But we are freed to struggle against our sin, even as the Corinthians were called to do. And yet we will learn more and more to walk in godliness. My third and last point then, friends, briefly, let's consider this. Receiving a new nature from the Holy Spirit, Christians are trained by God's grace to turn from sin and to practice godliness. We're trained by God's grace to turn from sin and to practice godliness. This is what God's grace in Christ does to us believers. And it's what Paul tells us right there in Titus 2 verse 11. Would you look there once more? He says, the grace of God has appeared, obviously in Jesus, bringing salvation for all people, Jew and Gentile. And notice what he says in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, friends, we are waiting for our Lord's return. That's what Paul's talking about there. We're waiting for the Lord to return in glory. He's coming back. We're anticipating it. We're longing for it. As Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 6, those who live in sin cannot enter the kingdom that is coming in fullness with Christ on that last day. And that sort of teaching from the Scripture can give you the impression that you have to practice enough good works in order to be worthy of kingdom salvation in the end. If you're going to receive the kingdom when He comes back, if you're going to be worthy of it, you have to be good enough in the meanwhile. That's not at all what Paul is talking about here. Jesus did all the work necessary for us to become heirs of kingdom salvation. Paul makes it so very clear. Our works contribute nothing to qualifying us for that kingdom. If we are believers, we've already received kingdom salvation. Truly, the Spirit has been granted to us. We are awaiting the full coming of the kingdom, as Paul says here in verse 13. But precisely because Christ has already redeemed us with His blood and renewed us by His Spirit, we believers are already justified and are now being sanctified. We're being trained by God's grace to live as His kingdom children. See, friends, the point I'm trying to make here is that our practicing godliness is not at all to be done so that we might receive salvation, but rather we practice godliness as a result of salvation. It's God's grace in Christ that brings salvation, he says there in verse 11. And as a result, we are trained by that grace, he says in verse 12. Trained by the grace of the Holy Spirit, especially to put away sinful ways and to practice godliness as we await the full coming of our kingdom in Jesus Christ. This waiting really does involve working, dear saints. Let's be sure about that. Our Lord sanctifies us by His Spirit, training us to practice godliness. And yes, it takes practice. Our sanctification is a long process of training, right? All our life long, we undergo that training for godliness. And it's a matter of grace, because the Spirit of Christ is the one who gives us all the strength for growing. And it's a matter of grace also because God forgives so many failings that we are guilty of along the way. Dear saints, you must know how often you fail in your training. What a sweet blessing it is to know that our failing does not disqualify us from kingdom salvation, not if we are walking in faith and repentance. Along with many failings, there will be real growth. The practice of godliness is a reality in the Christian life. There will be growth in godliness. Our training through God's grace does not leave us unchanged. It brings about a real change in the Christian life. And our catechism in number 86 tells us that there are these four reasons that we pursue good works. I ask you to look there with me very briefly. It says that Christ, who redeemed us with His blood, is renewing us now by His Spirit for these four things to happen in our Christian lives, in the practice of godliness. First, that we would, in all of our living, show ourselves to be thankful to God for all He's done for us. The Christian life is a life of gratitude. That's this whole third part of our catechism. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, since Christ died for us, what other response could we have but then to give Him our very lives in gratitude? Secondly, answer 86 there tells us that Christ is renewing us by His Spirit, that God would be praised through us, that glory would redound to our God. He'd be praised through the kind of life that we live. He's not praised when people go on saying thank you, and praising Him with their lips, but they live godless lives, as Paul says in Colossians 3. Everything we do is to be thanksgiving to God in Christ Jesus. Not just in word, but in our whole life, that He might be rightly praised, not only with our lips, but in the way that we live, so that He might be exhibited, yes, as a gracious God and Savior, but also as a holy God. Thirdly, 86 tells us that Christ is renewing us by His Spirit, that we would be assured of our faith by its fruits. I mentioned John 15 a little bit ago, and friends, it is that passage where Jesus says, apart from Me, you do nothing, but if you do abide in Me, if you're living by faith in your Savior, you will produce much fruit. This is the will of God, and Jesus says, by so doing, you will prove to be My disciples. Friends, the basic assurance that we need for salvation must always be rooted in God's faithfulness to do what He says He's done in Christ. And our assurance is based fundamentally upon the finished work of our Redeemer, Jesus. But there is no question in the Christian life we gain more assurance of having a true faith in Christ when those good fruits come forth from faith. That's what 86 says there. Thirdly and fourthly, the final reason it says we will do good works as we are renewed by the Spirit of Jesus. This is the fourth and last reason it gives us there. By our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. God may use the Christian's life, the Christian's growth in the image of Jesus, actually to bring other sinners to repentance and to a saving knowledge of our Savior. Friends, because of all the kindness and all the compassion and all of the grace that God has shown to us undeserving sinners, we must look for opportunity to share the gospel with others, verbally to speak the truth of Christ in love toward them who are perishing in their sin. But we are to be witnesses of Christ in word and in deed. That's what our catechism's getting out there at the end of answer 86. And friends, it's based on that very plain teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." In the same way, Jesus says to us today, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Dear saints, embrace the Lord Jesus today. Receive his sanctifying grace as surely as you receive that saving grace in Christ. It's given us through both word and sacrament today. Through Jesus, our great Savior, the very one who died for us, who now lives to train us by grace for godliness. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.